We're going to spend some time today talking about temperance. Temperance, yeah. I knew a man in the hills of eastern Kentucky. He was a preacher. His name was Elvin Thompson. He was a short little fella, and I don't say that to make fun of him. He just was. He was not a very big man in stature. He was broad-shouldered and just your typical mountain hillbilly, hard-working, honest, down-to-earth, good man. He was an ordained elder in the Primitive Baptist Church there. He wasn't the most eloquent preacher I ever met. He was a bit of a sing-songer. He never took more than about 15 minutes. I've often wondered whether he was really called to the ministry and maybe his gift was more of a gift of exhortation than it was a gift of preaching. But there's one thing I never questioned about Brother Elvin. He was as committed to the cause of Christ and to living it as anybody I knew. So when I read Galatians 5 and 22, where it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, against such there is no law." When I read that and I read the word temperance, the face of Elder Elvin Thompson pops in my head. I never knew a man that was more impacted by temperance than him. He had everything in his life, or at least it looked like it from the outside, under subjection through the power of the Spirit and in control. And we're going to talk a little bit about what that means today as we talk about this aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, right? Now, with that said, nobody is perfect. I'm going to tell you a story that Brother Elvin told on himself from the pulpit one time. And I may have told it to you before, and some of you may have heard it. I am apt to repeat stories. But Brother Elvin was driving through Middlesboro, Kentucky one day, and he lost focus on what he was doing, and he rear-ended a young man who was probably driving his first car. And the young man got very, very upset. He was not a religious soul. He was not a Christian soul. He got out of that car in front of Brother Elvin. Brother Elvin got out with full intent of coming forward to this young man and confessing his fault and telling him that he would take care of everything. Don't worry about it. But this young man was having none of it. Curse words were flying from his mouth just as fast as he could talk. And he was just laying in to Brother Elvin Thompson as hard as he could. And Brother Elvin was taking it until he could take it no more. And he told this on himself. He said, "I finally looked at that young man, took a couple of steps forward and got right up in his face." And I'm sure up in his face. And he said, "I looked at him and I said, 'Son, I'm a man of faith. But if you don't shut your mouth, I'm going to lay my religion down and I'm going to whip your all over this road.'" And he said he backed down. And it's probably a good thing, because I'm pretty confident that even though I'd never seen Brother Elvin get into a scuffle, I'm betting based on his build and his background, he probably would have succeeded. That young man was in for the fight of his life. So my point is here's a man I knew that was as temperate as any man I'd ever met. And under the right circumstances, even he lost a little control of the flesh that's within him. Temperance here is listed as an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. We've talked about this over and over again, and I will not stop saying it. These fruits, or this fruit, if you will, is not something that we drum up. This is a gift of the grace of God. Every person in this room that has been born of the Spirit of Almighty God has this fruit within them. We possess it. Whether or not we experience it is a different issue. But it is there by the grace of God, and it is a gift of grace that God has given us. And each one of these aspects of this fruit has a different role to play in our Christian walk. Faith allows us to see God, even in the darkest of hours. Right? Joy and peace allow us to feel God, even when things are upside down. Love allows us to express God, even though we're imperfect, sinful beings. Right? All these things, they have different roles that they play in our Christian walk. And we're going to talk about temperance here in a minute. But first, I want to reiterate something that we've talked about over and over again, and that is that the first observation we should make when we read Galatians 5 and 22 is to understand that it says that this is the fruit of the Spirit, not the product of human achievement. We didn't generate this. We didn't make these. This statement by the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians is not him backing up and writing something out of his observation of human beings. He's not backing up and saying, you know, these are the things that I see in people that are good. No, he's telling us basic fundamental facts about the gifts that God has given us. He tells us earlier what the works of the flesh are. Notice, works of the flesh. Those are the product of human achievement. And if you want to know how much we've achieved, go read that. Our achievements aren't very big. But then he says, to contrast with the works of the flesh, he says, let me tell you what the fruit of the Spirit is. So Paul does not say that these are the works of the believer, but rather he says these are the fruit of the Spirit of Almighty God. These are the result of the Spirit of God dwelling in our heart. Fruit grows from the life of the tree. Dead tree produces no fruit. And a pear tree doesn't produce apples. Fruit grows from the life and nature of the tree that bears it. And in the same way, temperance and all of these aspects of the fruit of the Spirit grow from the tree that is within us. And that tree is the Spirit of Almighty God, the Holy Ghost. So temperance, since it's part of this, is not self-produced. It's not a drummed-up morality that human beings have settled on as the right reflection of God Almighty, but rather it's a Spirit-produced transformation in the life of a child of grace. Temperance has in its essence the ability to transform, to change. Paul reminds us even earlier in the book of Galatians, he says in chapter 3, verse 2, he says, "Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or was it by the hearing of faith?" These things don't come by the law. We don't drum these up by following a list of written rules, but rather they come to us through faith. And faith is an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. It's all of grace, and it's all of God. And these things are interrelated, and they work together, and they produce within us a desire to follow Jesus Christ. All of this is through grace, not works. It produces works, but the root is not work. Notice I said that fruit is born by the life of the tree. The root of salvation itself is not the same as the fruit. In other words, temperance is not the root of salvation. It's the fruit of it. Look at a tree. You've got the roots, you've got the trunk and the body and the limbs, and then you've got the leaves and you've got the fruit. Temperance isn't the root from which the tree grows or which the life comes. It's the fruit of the tree. It's the product of the tree. In other words, it's not the cause of grace, but it's the evidence of it. It's the evidence of it. And we're going to talk here in a minute about what temperance is and some aspects of it. But I want you to understand, temperance is the power of transformation in the life of a child of grace. I met a man this week, young man. If you'd looked at him, you wouldn't have thought much of him. His body is covered in tats, for lack of a better term. People are people. We all have our experiences and we all have our past. But when you looked at the content of the stuff that was on him, it was clearly pagan, very anti-religion. But as we began to talk a little bit through a series of circumstances that put us in a conversation, he came to the realization that I was a pastor. And then he began to say, "Can I tell you a story?" And I said, "Sure." And he started to tell me about something that happened in his life about 3 months ago. And it had changed his life. And I was thinking about this scripture and thinking about these things as he told me, because what he was describing, what had happened to him, obviously was a work of grace in that moment, that God had taken him to his knees and showed him his sin and showed him the condition of his life and the fact that it needed to change. Showed him that he had been an angry person, that he was unhappy in spite of the fact that he didn't know it, that he had been selfish, self-absorbed and self-centered, and then all of that had changed. He told me, he said, I'm trying to figure out how to give back to a world that I've taken from. I'm trying to figure out how to help people, how to give back to my community, how to give back to the people that are around me. He said, "You know, if you ever need anything, call me." And somebody I've known for 20 minutes. What we were seeing in that person's life, what I was seeing in that person's life, was not just the possession of temperance, but the exercise of it. He had begun to try to bring his own personal desires and flesh under subjection to the Spirit that God had put in his heart. Let me tell you, those are the kind of people I'd like to see in the seats here sometime. So don't be surprised if he shows up, because he got an invitation. That's temperance. It's the bringing into subjection the body that we dwell in, the desires of that body, the flesh. It is a self-control or a mastery over one's desires, over one's impulses. Y'all have impulses? Of course you do. Do you know why grocery stores are set up the way they are? Do you know why grocery stores are set up with milk and meat in the farthest point from the door? And the candy and crackers and stuff close to the register? It's because they know that we have impulses. They know that if they can make us pass by the things that we didn't really come to buy, if they can make us pass by the unnecessary items in order to get to the necessities, we'll probably pick some of that up, especially if we're toting along a toddler or two that have 23 arms. And if you haven't raised children, you don't understand what I'm talking about. You can put them in a buggy. I don't care how much you can find them. They've got 23 arms, and they're all go-go gadget arms. They extend out. They grab things as you go. They're pulling things into the buggy. And you're trying to say no to the point that you finally say yes to something just so you can have peace, right, between now and the car. The grocery store knows this. Walmart has studied your behavior. They know that you're an impulse buyer. They know that we have impulses. It is difficult to bring those impulses under subjection. You can imagine how much more difficult it is to bring adult, full-grown impulses under subjection, those impulses that drive us towards sin. Regeneration gave us a new volition, a love for Jesus Christ. It changed us in ways that can never be undone. There is something in us that reaches out to heaven and desires something greater than what's in this world. But in doing so, God did not take away the old nature. We're still sinners by nature. There's still a volition within us that wants to be a part of this world, that wants to be accepted by our peers, that wants to have success, fame, health, fortune, all those things. But God has given us a gift. He gave us the gift of temperance. And temperance allows us to bring those things into control. It's a self-control over our desires, our impulses, even our passions. It includes restraint in a lot of different areas. Some that are really, really difficult. But we have within us a gift that we can use to restrain different aspects of our life. One of those is speech. Wow. The Bible has a lot to say about the tongue. It's a mighty member, in spite of the fact that it is a small thing. He gives us an example. He says, consider for a moment the bridle that's put into the bit of the bridle that's put in the horse's mouth. It is a tiny piece of metal. But yet if you've spent much time around horses, a horse that's been bridle broke, a horse that's been bit broke, a horse that's been saddle broke, can be a nearly one-ton animal that you can turn whatever way you want just with a little pressure on that small piece of metal. The tongue's the same way. It's a small thing, but it can turn a man. It can direct us, and it can hurt people in ways we can't imagine. I grew up singing that song, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Biggest lie we were ever told as kids. Words are some of the most painful things in this world. That song was made up by somebody who wanted to say whatever they wanted to say. And then convince you that it's your fault that you're hurt. You're just not strong enough. That temperance that we've been given can restrain our appetites. Now, I'm not talking about necessarily the appetites we have for natural food. We will serve lunch here in a little while, and some of us will eat, and some of us will eat well. Right? And some of us probably should restrain those appetites a little bit. That's not the appetite we're talking about. Right? We're talking about our appetite for sin. Sin is real. There may not be a lot of places where people like to talk about sin much anymore. Primitive Baptist churches probably talk about sin more than in an hour than most churches do in months. And I'm not trying to be critical or negative, but we've entered a world today where people are more concerned about attracting folks and entertaining the lost until they can get them saved, that they don't want to say something that offends the wrong person and drives them away. Let me explain something to you. The Bible says a lot about sin. If you're going to preach the whole counsel of God, you're going to talk about sin a little bit. And we're all sinners, and we all sin, so we all need some help in this area. We need the ability not only to help with knowing that we have to repent of our sins, that's a subject for another day, but we also need to understand that we should be trying to bring that sin into subjection, and we have a tool for that. We have a spiritual strength that's been given to us called temperance that allows us to temper our appetites. It allows us to temper our speech. You can control what you say. My daddy used to tell me all the time, son, you need to learn to load your brain before firing your mouth. There's a reason he told me that. You know, Twenty used to tell me that growing up, she got in more trouble over her mouth than she did anything else with her mom. And I'm sure if you had that conversation with both of them, they would agree. Children, back talk, smart talk, all that kind of stuff, we know how the mouth can get out of control. We see it. It happens at an early age. It starts young. It doesn't change when we get older. We still have a tendency to say things that hurt. We still have appetites for sin, even though we've been born again, even though we're children of grace. We still struggle in those areas. We need temperance to help us control our emotions. We get angry sometimes when we shouldn't. I had somebody tell me a story yesterday about family members that were angry over a particular situation. And he, as another family member, tried to take them aside and explain to them how they might have been misinterpreting the situation, tried to help them get their emotions in check. There is a good time to be angry, and there is an anger that comes without sin. But oftentimes, we're angry without a cause. Oftentimes, we're not just angry, we're mad. Y'all understand the difference? I don't, but when I say it, it sounds right. You say, what's the difference between angry and mad? I don't know, but I know it when I see it. Right? I get angry about sin. I get angry about the things that are going on in our world. I get angry about the division that we're experiencing today in our world, especially amongst Christians who can't seem to figure out how to get along because they disagree politically. Those things make me angry, and I don't think that's sinful for me to be angry over that. I get mad when somebody cuts me off in traffic. I get mad when somebody doesn't seem to know how to drive as well as I do. That's a sin. That's the part of me that needs to be brought under control. That's the part of me that I need temperance for. Right? Temperance also can subdue, subject, restrain our conduct. There's a lot of things when I was sinning, and you know what I mean by that, right? You understand, I'm not saying I'm not sinning now. I'm talking about before I experienced the transformation that I've experienced before the grace of God came in my life. There were things back there that I enjoyed. Probably my biggest weakness when I was, before I came to where I am before God brought me to my knees, my biggest influence or biggest problem was alcohol. And my big problem was I didn't like beer and wine. I liked whiskey and bourbon. That didn't go well. So I tempered that. I made a personal choice as part of my conversion experience. I made a personal choice to temper that conduct. And the way I made that choice is this. I looked around at my family and the number of alcoholics that there were in my bloodlines and said, this is not good. And I tempered that by choosing to be a teetotaler. Everybody understands what a teetotaler is, right? Since the last day that I took a drink in a social way, I have not consumed alcohol other than communion wine since probably 1985. I don't remember exactly what day it was. It was either right at the beginning, end of 85 or the beginning of 86, right in that world. That was my choice. Now, I realize and understand the Bible doesn't preach a complete prohibition of the consumption of alcohol. If somebody has a glass of wine for dinner, that's their business, not mine. As long as they're not taking it to the point that they're out of control and losing the ability to temper their behavior because of that. Because, you know, alcohol can undo your temperance. It really can. I've seen it. I've done it. But the grace of God, I never hurt anybody in that time period, at least not in a physical way. I'm thankful for that because I could have some of the things that I did that were so wrong. But I understand that the Bible doesn't preach a complete prohibition of alcohol. That was my personal choice. That was what one of the ways I used the gift of temperance. I didn't realize that's what I was doing at the time. I didn't wake up in 1986 at some point and say, you know what, God, I know you've given me temperance. I'm going to use that to quit drinking. I had no idea what power was allowing me to do that. But I did. And that's the choice I made. That's what I'm talking about when I talk about temperance. Bringing things into subjection. It's more than just a simple self-discipline. I think that's where a lot of people think. They think, well, we just need to have more self-discipline as Christians. It's more than that. It's a spiritual power that helps us to govern our sinful impulses so that we can be a better reflection of who Jesus is in our life. I mean, that's always the purpose. The end goal here is not just to look better before the world. It's not just to impress my Christian friends. It's not to find a good mate. The reason for this kind of temperance, to adorn ourselves with this level of temperance, is to be a better reflection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ so that we might bring glory to his name. If you ask me, why did God create humanity? There is an answer. We are here for one sole purpose, and that is to glorify him. Bring glory to the name of God. Glory to Jesus, and glory to all that he's done for us. So, when we begin to realize that this is what temperance is, that temperance is this gift that God has given us, this gift of self-control, this gift of mastery, this gift of being able to bring things into subjection, when we go through Scripture now, we don't necessarily just look for the word temperance to find Scriptures that are about this. We look for Scriptures that talk about overcoming sin. We look for Scriptures that talk about overcoming the flesh. And you realize immediately, well, that's talking about temperance. It may not use the word there, but that's what it's talking about. Let's look at an example. Let's look at the Spirit governing the believer. Now, I want you to understand something, child of God. When you're born again, God changes you. Don't ever get deceived into believing that the new birth is simply the placement of something new inside me, and it doesn't really change me. It's up to me to change me. You can't tell me that something as powerful and mighty as the presence of God Himself can take up residence inside of a being without it having an impact. Now, I'm not saying that the person becomes sinless. I've made that perfectly clear, that we retain our sinful nature. But our volitions change. There's a warfare that begins inside of us at the moment of regeneration, and that warfare changes us. We can't see things the same way anymore. We might deny that we see them differently. We might choose to continue to live the life we've always lived and try to act like nothing's happened. But inside of us, there is something going on. And inside of every child of grace, there's a warfare going on. You can try to live in the world all you want, but it will not bring you peace, because that warfare will become greater and greater. The Spirit governs the believer to some degree. Right? The wrath of man praiseth God. The remainder thereof, he what? Anybody know the rest of that? He restraineth. God governs sometimes behavior. If a behavior is going to circumvent God's purpose, he will restrain it. Satan will never enter heaven and undo the work that Jesus did. Why? Because God will always restrain that behavior. A child of grace will never lose his salvation because of something he did. Why? Because Jesus died for everything he did on the cross, and even if there were something he could do that could cause him to lose his salvation, God would govern that behavior to prevent that event, because it is God's purpose that that person dwell with him in heaven. It's a hypothetical, I realize that, but it's just a reality. Earlier in the book of Galatians in chapter 5 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul said this. He said, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Walk in the Spirit and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you walk in the Spirit, you're governing, you're tempering, you're bringing into subjection the flesh. You can't walk in the Spirit and the flesh at the same time. They are enmity against each other. Water can't be hot and cold at the same time. The same water might be hot to you and cold to somebody else. That's a different issue. But using the same standard of measure, my finger, my preference, water can't be hot and cold at the same time. It can be lukewarm and be neither. But it's going to be either hot or cold. Why? Because those are contradictory concepts. I do realize that some things can be cold enough to burn you. That's the weirdest thing I've ever heard. It's not actually what's happening. It's actually freezing you. And if you want to know the concept behind that sometime, get Drew and Hannah together and ask them what Drew did to her with an air can one time. Turned it upside down, sprayed her. You know, the liquid comes out. You turn the can, you know. Left a mark, I can tell you that. You can't walk in the Spirit and the flesh at the same time. So if you walk in the Spirit, you're bringing the lust of the flesh under subjection. Walking in the Spirit is not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. What are the lusts of the flesh? It's to live in the sin of this world. It's to be recognized. It's to be famous. It's to be whatever this world has to offer. It's about gaining what our flesh desires. In verse 17, Paul describes the ongoing conflict. He says, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit. Notice that. The flesh lusteth against the capital S spirit. I know we can't always use capital letters in the King James to determine whether it's the spirit of God or the spirit of man or some other spirit. But in this case, it is the spirit of God. Just, you don't have to take my word for it. You can go study it out for yourself. But I'm just going to say it's the spirit of God. The flesh, my flesh, lusts against the spirit of God that he has put in my heart. In other words, they are at war. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit, capital S spirit, against the flesh. And these are what? Contrary. The one to another. Have you ever known two people that were contrary to each other? I've known some. The worst cases I've seen is when two people that are contrary to one another are married. That usually doesn't work out well. It usually ends in something we all are familiar with, or at least have heard of, called divorce. Not a good idea. That's why I try to advise young people to be very cautious about choosing a mate, about choosing the person you want to spend the rest of your life with. Don't say, I'm going to marry this person because I think I could live with him forever. No, marry the person you can't live without. Don't marry the person you think you can get along with. Marry the person you don't think you can live without. That's a better standard to use. There's a lot more to it than that, by the way. But that's an important thing because, you know, divorce and being married to somebody that you're contrary to can be just horribly challenging. I'm thankful that I've never had to go through that. You know, Twan and I are pushing along well up into the 30s now. We just celebrated a 50th anniversary, and I know we even got a 60th coming up in here. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? I mean, we're not going to see many 60s anymore because people don't get married as young, for one. And quite frankly, people don't stay married as long, on average, unfortunately. Why do these marriages last? Because the two people that are in that marriage aren't contrary to one another, to be honest with you, if you just want to get down to the bottom line. They may have some contrary moments. I know Brother Victor and Sister Lane's told me some stories about some times when they had some contrary moments. One of them, I've had a few. And I'm pretty sure Jim and Judy have had a few. I'm sure all of them were Jim's fault. Absolutely positive. All of them were his fault. See, Judy agreed. Right. The Spirit governs the believer. He says, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another. The sinful impulses still exist, but temperance means that they no longer dominate our life. They're no longer the only thing there. Right? I mean, prior to regeneration, the only thing we had was sinful impulses. Why? Because anything that is not of faith is sin. And prior to regeneration, we had no faith. We didn't have the gift of faith. We certainly didn't have the expression of faith. We might be able to fake it, but there was no root there. People can fake faith. It does happen. But what happens with temperance is temperance allows us that situation where sin and the sinful impulses are no longer dominating our life. Let's look at that a little bit. Let's talk about that a little bit. Scripture talks about sin, often talks about it in the sense of it reigning or ruling. You do realize that, right? There are times when it talks about sin having a particular power and reign. Matter of fact, Romans spends a lot of time with this. Romans chapter 6 in particular, verse 12 says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Right there it is. It can have dominion. It can reign in our bodies. Right? Let not therefore sin reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Prior to, let's just call it salvation. I know most of you are going, no, we can't do that. Jesus died for us 2,000 years ago. Salvation occurred way back there. But don't forget that Titus says, or is it Timothy? One of those two says that we are saved by the washing of regeneration. So I think it's fair to say before salvation, before you were personally, vitally saved, before salvation was applied to you, which is what's happening in regeneration, by the way. So before you were saved in that sense, before salvation, I think that's a fair statement, before salvation, sinful desires ruled in your life like a king. It had complete control. I know what my teen years were like. I used to watch a show that some of you probably remember called Family Ties. You remember that? Michael J. Fox? The child that wore, I wasn't quite this bad, but he wore ties everywhere he went. He was the son of hippie 60s LSD-laden parents, right, who had outgrown their hippiness. But they were still politically liberal. Right? And Michael J. Fox was the kid that was born in that family who grew up a conservative. Do anybody remember what presidential picture he had over his bed? No. No. Richard Nixon. My favorite show, if you can't tell. I mean, you have to be an ultimate conservative to, you know, kind of idolize Richard Nixon. The most disgraced Republican president of all time, right? He was a Nixon fan. He thought Nixon got a raw deal. It's basically what his concept was. I used to watch that show. If you remember watching that show, he had a particular motto. He was going to retire by the time he was 40. He was a business person, though. He was going to go to work on Wall Street. That was his goal. I really identified with him as a child. My parents were diehard Southern Democrats. I don't think they identified with the Democrats of today, but they were diehard Southern Democrats. And I was about as conservative politically as it came. And I grew up watching that show, and I wanted to retire by the time I was 40. Let's just say I failed. I'm not retired yet, and let's just say 40's back there somewhere in the rearview mirror at this some point. But God changed my life at some point. Things changed. My goals changed. But I do remember a time when sin reigned. I know a lot of children of God in the church who talk about the fact that they don't ever remember a time when they didn't believe in God and they didn't believe in Jesus and they didn't trust God. And I believe them. I'm just not them. I remember a time when the only thing I thought about when I got in church on Sunday morning was how quick we could get out of here. How soon we could go home. And the only reason I went to church every Sunday, every day, is because my dad was 6'6" and weighed 300 pounds. And I didn't know if he could fight. But I didn't want to be the first person to find out. Because he was a big man. An intimidating man at times. You know, we talk about Brother Bob Mitchell. Y'all remember Bob, rest his soul. What a blessed man he was. He was the sweetest, kindest, gentlest natured person I've ever seen in my life. But he was a big man. And when he hugged you, you knew you had been hugged. I mean, he swallowed you. I'll never forget the day we had the little pick and grin in here and somebody handed him a mandolin and he didn't play it. He absorbed it. It was so little, by the time he got it wrapped, I mean, and he made that thing sing. But I'll never forget, there was a particular circumstance in his life, I'm not going to explain it all, it had to do with somebody who was doing something he didn't appreciate, and he confronted them. And I can imagine Brother Bob confronting somebody. It was probably along the lines of, now listen, I really don't like what you're doing. I would appreciate it if you would thankfully not do this anymore. That's probably the way it came across. It's probably the way he delivered it. But I'm pretty sure what the guy heard was, "You need to get out of here." Because he was looking up at this hulk of a man. And I remember Bob telling this story, and he goes, "You know," he said, "that guy just turned around and left, and he never came back again. I don't know what scared him so bad." I'm looking at Bob going, "I do. You big boy." Right? Something else. That's why I went to church every Sunday, though. I can remember those days when I didn't care, and then I can remember the time when I suddenly did, when it suddenly mattered, when a lot of messages I had heard as a child sitting on pews in cinder block and little frame buildings in eastern Kentucky where outhouses were the norm and potbelly stoves were still being burned in the back to try to make it warm in the wintertime. I can remember sermon after sermon that started to come back and things that started to make so much sense. And men that I thought were the most ignorant people I had ever met suddenly became the smartest people in the world. It was incredible, the transformation that I went through at that time. Sin had dominion in my life. It was reigning like a king. But listen to what Romans 6:14 says. It says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." This is after salvation, by the way. After regeneration. "Sin shall not have dominion over you. For ye are not under the law, but what?" Under what? Grace. Not under the law, but under grace. You see the connection between temperance, the ability to self-control, the ability to bring appetites and sins and other things under subjection. You see the connection between it and what? Grace. See, the Apostle Paul tells us that why am I getting spam phone calls in the middle of a sermon? Temperance. See, the Apostle Paul here tells us that our victory over sin is directly related and connected to grace. It really is. I'm pretty sure that call was either God telling me there's only 5 minutes left and I need to let these people go, or Satan saying, "You need to shut up." One of the two. I'm going to choose the latter. And we'll just keep going. If you look at Romans chapter 8, Paul continues this discussion throughout the book of Romans in different ways. He tells us this. He says, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die." You say, "Well, Brother Marty, we're all going to die. And if time lasts, you're right." But I don't think that's the death he's talking about here. If the child of God lives after the flesh, the fellowship they have with God will die. Just like the prodigal son who decided that he wanted to get his inheritance now while he was young and he could enjoy it. Pretty logical argument, by the way. Because we're all talking about, "Man, I wish I'd had the wisdom I have now when I was young, when it would do me some good, rather than now when I'm old," right? "And I can barely get around and I'm starting to have pains over things that I can't figure out, So just give me my inheritance now." And his father did, and he left, and he lost fellowship with his father. So much so that the father said, "He's dead." When the other son complains about the party, he says, "Listen." He said, "Listen, my son was dead, and now he's alive again." Well, he wasn't physically dead. He was still breathing while he was down there eating the hog slop. We all know he was down there slopping hog. Dead men don't slop hogs, right? I don't hire dead people to do work for me. He was down there doing work for somebody. But as far as the Father was concerned, and as far as the fellowship between the Father and the Son was concerned, his Son was dead. Same thing happens here. If we choose to walk after the flesh, we die to the Father in a sense. We separate ourselves from him through our active sin life. So he says, listen, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But, he says, there is an alternative. If you through the Spirit do mortify what the deeds, what are we talking about? We're talking about controlling sin. So we're talking about what? Temperance. If you through the Spirit temper the deeds of the body, we don't do that on our own. We don't do that through our strength. We don't do that through our wisdom. We don't wake up one day and go, I'm going to be better today because I am strong. No. If ye through the Spirit, we get up one morning and say, Lord God, I'm in trouble. I'm a mess. I've made a mess of everything I've touched. I am not Midas. Everything I touch does not turn to gold. It turns to sin. It turns to rot. It turns to corruption. Lord, I need your help. I want to be better. I want to do better. I'm on my knees. I submit myself to you. Dear Father, give me the power of temperance that I might bring myself into subjection. And when we're successful, when we do find ourselves sinning less than we did yesterday, we don't pat ourselves on the back. We don't turn to our own labor and work and say, look what I've accomplished. No, we get back on our knees and we thank the God of heaven who gave us power through the Spirit of temperance that we might bring ourselves into subjection. Because if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, what? Ye shall live. Living of the flesh brings a negative outcome. Living through the Spirit brings a positive one. That's the lesson that Paul is trying to make here. The power to do so, though, comes through the Spirit, not through our flesh. Let's go back to Galatians. We'll try to start bringing this to an end. Back in Galatians in chapter 5, verse 24, it says this. And those that belong to Christ, have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Notice that he connects this idea of bringing our lusts and stuff into subjection with the concept of crucifixion. See that connection? They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affection. What's he doing? He's trying to point us to something and make us realize that this power of the Spirit is in our life for a reason. And that reason is because of what Jesus did on the cross. And just as Jesus was crucified, we should crucify our flesh. We should mortify it. We should bring it into subjection. In other words, we need to not only realize that we possess temperance, we need to start expressing it. We need to let its transforming power become a part of our life. We need to change who we are. Now, repentance will have to come. But the ability to bring the lust of this life, the lust of our flesh into subjection is there for every one of us. Now let's look at some of the practical aspects of this. What happens? And then we'll try to bring this to a close. One, it produces humility. If you've ever met a person that's truly humble, somebody who's always backing away from the limelight, someone who never wants the attention, man, it's just really, really humbling, isn't it? I mean, humility is such a powerful thing. And since this temperance comes from the Spirit, we can't boast in it anyway. Can't say, look at me and look how good I am. No, no, no. Look what the Spirit's done to me. Look what God has done for me. It's not me. It's Him. If we see this the way it is, it will always point away from us to Him. So it produces a level of humility, at least an expressed humility that others can see. It also encourages dependence on God. It points us away from our own strength, our own ability to overcome our own personal problems. It points us away from the self-help row of the bookstore. You know why there's always a new self-help book? Because the last ones didn't work. He brought new ones because none of them have worked so far. It's because self-help is a lie. We only find help through the power of the Spirit of Almighty God that grants us the ability to overcome our problems and our difficulties, that overcome our sins. And it encourages us when we see temperance as the gift of grace that it is. It encourages us to stop, you know, trying to figure it out on our own and to rest in the power of God and to trust Him. Psalm 56:3. Right. Y'all know it because I post it every time I talk on Facebook, anywhere else. It's become our mantra. What time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee. Right? Last, it brings glory to Christ. These are the practical things. It produces humility in the child of God. It encourages dependence on God, and it brings glory to Christ. We already talked about this, self-control, the ability to bring our sins under control, the ability to temper our behaviors allows us to become a reflection of Jesus. And in doing so, we bring glory to His name. So here's what I want you to understand. The temperance of Galatians 5:22 is not some natural self-generated ability. It's a gracious fruit that's produced in the heart of a child of grace by the Holy Spirit who has taken up residence and dwells there. It's in every one of us. In every one of us. And through the Spirit, the lusts of the flesh are not fulfilled. I mean, that's something we're told to do. This is important because the lusts of flesh are not fulfilled. Sin doesn't reign anymore. I think I probably could have spent all day on that. Just having the comfort of knowing that through the temperance that's in our heart, through the gifts that God has given us, the reign of sin has been broken. We could spend all day talking about how those chains have been broken and how we've been liberated and how we've been set free. And boy, we could have a good time over it. I mean, that's just powerful, isn't it? Sin no longer has dominion because of grace. There's a connection between this reign and dominion and grace. And grace is the great, wow, I don't know what term to use. It's not the mediator, because Christ is the mediator. It's not the equalizer, because it's not making anything equal. Grace is something we don't deserve. And lastly, the deeds of the body are mortified through it, through temperance. Temperance is the Spirit's gracious rule in our heart. That's the simplest way I can put it. I tried to figure out how to boil that down. That was the statement I came. Temperance is the Spirit's gracious rule. It's reign in our heart. It has liberated us. It has taken the place of sin, supplanted it from its throne. If you've been born of the Spirit of Almighty God, sin has been overthrown. You may still be living in it, but it is not king anymore. Jesus reigns in your heart through temperance and the ability to overcome the flesh. And I know we're out of time, so I'm going to stop there. May God bless you is my prayer. I pray that this has in some way been educational, encouraging, enlightening, something that causes you to turn to the Word of God and spend more time in it. And we're going to stand on our feet and sing one verse of How Firm a Foundation. While we sing that, if there be anybody here that wants to come forward and submit their life to Jesus in demonstration that they brought their life into a temperate situation, then you come down front and say, Brother Marty, I want to come home, and we'll be glad to hear from you this morning.